You will turn with me to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm 13. This is a little side break from our study of spiritual warfare, but this psalm is very much part of our spiritual warfare as anything else we've been talking about. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O my Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, we've been singing this psalm for a few weeks now. And thought it would be a good idea for us to look at it. I think the psalm is kind of timely in light of everything that's going on around us and what we deal with individually. So let us pray that the Lord will minister this particular psalm to our individual needs, to our corporate needs, and to our needs as a land. But our subject in the psalm, you know, as I look at this psalm in six verses, we go from anxiety to expectation. We go from sighing to a praise, from a sighing to a psalm. So this actual psalm deals with our subjective experiences. It deals with feelings subjectively rather than objective facts given to us by divine revelation. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But when it appears that God has hidden his face, then we must remind ourselves of what his word actually says. And many of the psalms that we have already seen, and as you have read through different psalms on your own, deal with this subjective experience with the saints of God. I mean, we're impacted socially, we're impacted physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. And here's the thing, if we're not grounded in the Word of God, we can allow all these different things to impact us and cause us to sin in how we respond to God. Now, if we were to come in here and ask most believers, do you believe that God is omnipresent? They'd say, yeah. Well, do you believe that God is omniscient? Well, of course, we know all the answers to the catechism, right? Do you believe that God is immense and that he fills all of his creation? Well, sure he does. Do you believe that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful? Of course he is. We would all say yes to these questions, and yet we might get the 100 on the exam and the quiz, but yet we may still struggle with a desertion of soul. Martin Luther was no stranger to inner struggles. He said this about this psalm. This is a prayer full of sighs and groanings of an afflicted heart in an hour of darkness. He was almost overwhelmed under darkness with extreme grief and sorrow and driven to the greatest strait of mind. That's where the psalm starts. But when you get to verse 6, it ends with a praise. Everything is okay. So we speak. We want to speak to this experience. We want to talk about this issue of spiritual desertion or depression. When we talk about spiritual desertion, we talk about depression, right? It's a loss of consciousness of God's presence. And there are times when it seems that God does turn his face from us. There are times when our prayers seem cold and unfeeling. Have you ever been to that place when you just go through the motions of reciting prayers and you know you're going through the motions? When our hearts should be fervent, but they're just bereft of spiritual life, your relationship with God. And that is a real experience for many. I think all of us understand what it's like to pray with coldness of heart, to pray not because we're conscious of God's presence. We're not conscious of his smile, of his countenance upon us, but because, well, prayer is a duty and an obligation. And we know that there are things we ought to pray for, but it's an obligation rather than just the pure pleasure of being in the presence of the one who created you. Well, if you've experienced this or you're currently experiencing this, then God has left David for you here in Psalm 13. You know, David's probably one of the most transparent men you'll ever meet. He tells you exactly how he feels. And he's telling us here in Psalm 13 something of the spiritual desertion that he feels. You know, Paul was like this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Pick up the reading then on verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Notice what we as Christians all have in common. We all experience this sense sometimes of, well, where is God? And that's not unique to us. It's been the case for all Christians. We all go through this. But notice where Paul and David, where do they go for comfort in those times of spiritual desertion? They go to God himself. See, only God can bring comfort in these times where it appears, you know, we've been left alone, we've been left to ourselves. And when we go through these times of spiritual desertion where it seems like God is far away, he's remote, it will impact us spiritually. And when that happens, we have to find comfort in the only one who can bring comfort during those times. Otherwise, we're going to respond simply. We're going to respond in a way that brings no honor to our Heavenly Father. Go to Hebrews 4. I want you to think about our the intercessory nature of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because when it seems as though God is far and remote, there are a lot of things going on in the spiritual realm that we're not even aware of. And were it not for God's special revelation here, you wouldn't know about it. But in Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of help of need. But notice the emphasis of the humanity of Christ here. He can sympathize with us. Why? Well, he became flesh. Since he can sympathize with us, he bids us to come boldly to the throne of grace and seek mercy at any time and at all times. We have a sympathetic high priest. You know, have you ever felt a sense of betrayal? Your high priest did as well. Anything that you go through and experience, he experienced it without sin, and he experienced it at an even greater level. And so if we're growing cold towards God, and here's the thing, when you grow cold towards God, then you're going to grow cold towards others, then we need to rekindle that first love by becoming, you know, by coming boldly to his throne. When we become cold towards God, we're going to neglect our duty and our responsibility before him, because there's no fervency, there's no fire, there's no passion for the things of God. We're cold. But we must enter to his presence. We must seek his comfort. We must confess our feelings where we stand at any moment, and God will hear you. Let me just make a statement about our feelings, though. Every Christian has feelings. You know, the mature Christian is not one without feelings. So what is a mature Christian? Well, the mature Christian is one who's not controlled by their feelings. Their feelings are not dictating and dominating their response. So our feelings should never overrule what God teaches us in his word. But we can go to God. We can confess what's going on within us. We can seek his comfort. That's exactly what David is doing. David is confessing what he perceives is going on. Now, here's another problem with growing cold towards God. We start to grow cold towards his word, and that's the source of your strength. That is your guidance. That is your pathway. That's your light. We grow cold towards the other means of grace. And so when we neglect those things, we neglect the means of grace, when we grow cold towards the word of God, for example, you're going to replace it with something else. And typically what we replace the means of grace with is worldly pursuits, and they just bring no ultimate satisfaction, and they're not the cure to your spiritual depression. And so we need to learn from David. We need to learn from Paul. We need to learn to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He goes to his Father. We need to long to press the throne of our God with our problems and seek his comfort. David Dixon, the Scottish Puritan, wrote, "Trouble outward and inward of body and spirit, fightings without and terrors within, vexation from heaven and earth, from God deserting the men pursuing, may fall upon the child of God." And so we need to understand that our subjective Christian experience is subject to highs and lows. We're going to go through that. So where are you? Here's the thing. If I'm on a high, I don't understand your low. And when you're at a low, you don't understand my high. And so I can't base my current Christian experience based on my only experience. In other words, I have to be praying for one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. Because as Christians we go, there's a spiritual highs and lows. And what do we do when we see a brother or sister in the low? We encourage them back with the word of God. we don't encourage them in their spiritual depression. We don't want them to stay there. We want to help them get out of that fog and bring them to the place where David ultimately gets, which is praise and adoration of their God. So James Montgomery Boyce said this, as a result of counseling people over 2 decades in my ministry, I am convinced that a feeling of abandonment is far more common than it appears to be. And you know, we don't talk about this, and we don't talk about it probably because we're ashamed, or, you know, we think that people will think, well, if you're, you know, if there's this desertion there, then you must be doing something wrong. You're not walking in righteousness. But, you know, from our text in Psalm 13 and others, and even for our own experience, there's just times when we pray and we read the scriptures, we lose a sense of the consciousness of God. We lose the sense of the smile of His countenance upon us. And when we grow cold, it seems as though God is remote and He's distant from us. And this experience that's overcoming David in Psalm 13 is pretty common among believers. And so the causes of this experience may be many, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. They may be external, like David, where he's being surrounded by his enemies. They may be internal, as in times of tragedy, ill health, all these things that affect us in the heart and soul. Let me just give you one illustration in the life of Job, right? Job lost possessions. He lost family. He lost wealth. He lost his health. His health was impacted. But Job did not sin by accusing God. Rather, the book of Job says he bowed down and he worshiped God. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but always blessed be the name of the Lord. Who could say such things in times like that, right? Whose faith is so strong in those types of calamities? I mean, these would have been crushing events. You think about it. Everything, your children, your health has been taken away. That would crush many of us to death. But when he was struck even with leprosy, a very painful skin disease, he cries out to the Lord, why did you hide your faith? He's addressing God. He's experiencing great desertion of soul. He does not know what has taken place before the throne of God. He doesn't understand what's going on in the heavenlies, does he? He does not know about the satanic assault that is seeking to break him down. All he knows is that I'm experiencing what appears as though God is hiding his face from me. And he thinks God has turned his countenance away. So both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, even with all of our glorious light and revelation, we're still subject to the desertion of soul. And when this happens, we need to be armed with the promises of God. You know, as a pastor, you know, I have to deal with grieving individuals, and many times all I can do is open the Word of God to someone. And it's not psychology that's going to help that grieving person. By God's grace, all I can do is read the Word of God and bring the Word of God in the realm of their trial, their tragedy, and pray that they can feed upon it and recover from it. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And when he's talking about that, that's referring to our lifestyle. But he says, for he himself said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's interesting that when the writer of Hebrews says this, he's actually quoting the Old Testament because God says this several times. It's a great promise. So how could our, you know, when we think about the fact that God will never leave us nor forsake us, how could our prayers be cold? How could we lose confidence in the countenance of God's face upon us? Turn back over to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 28. You're familiar with this. He says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You believe that? I mean, it's one of the greatest promises given to us in the New Testament. But do we have the faith to lay hold of this promise during a difficult time when our soul is sunken? And here's the thing, if we don't know the promises of God, we certainly can't claim them. But when we know the promises of God, then we need to cry out to God to help us to lay a hold of them and see this in the light of His countenance. There is no way the children of Israel, the remnant there in Isaiah's day, could see the beauty and the glory and the hope that God had in store for them until Isaiah revealed it to them. All they saw around them was wickedness and perversion and a dishonoring of God's name. But God is bringing a word to the remnant to hold fast. There's something glorious coming. Now, the remnant didn't get to experience it for some time, right? They go to captivity for 70-something years. they come back. And when we look at the rebuilding of a culture, rebuilding of a nation, it is difficult. You got the sword in one hand, the trowel in another. It is hard to rebuild. It's a lot harder to rebuild than to maintain. But when we have to rebuild, we have the sword in one hand, and we have the trowel in the other. Look at, look at verse 35. I want you to see something here. These promises of God, you just need to be aware of. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul's talking about the very worst we can experience by the hands of men. But he says, look, this cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice this word when Paul says, I'm persuaded. It's in the present tense. In other words, Paul is saying, I come to this settled conclusion. And remember, Paul received multiple beatings. He knows what he's talking about. He's received beatings at the hands of his enemies. And even after these beatings, after the betrayals he experienced, he still comes to this settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And since this is true, no believer should ever sink under trials. We should never give way to doubt or become spiritually depressed. We should live rather victoriously without, even when we're experiencing these trials or tragedies. It's easy to say that. I get it. But we know the reality. David knows the reality. Paul knows the reality. Our Lord Jesus knew the reality. There are some spiritual depressions that can be crushing. You got to know these promises. And you can't just bury your head in the sand and say, okay, well, all these promises are true, so I'm going to act like these experiences aren't real. No, they're real. They're given to you for a reason. So let's go back and look at Psalm 13. Let's see if we can't pull all this together. Now, what's the historical occasion for this particular psalm? Well, the historical occasion for this psalm is open for debate. The two most probable are either the years that David spends as a refugee, remember that time as an outlaw, we studied that period of David's life, where he's being hunted by King Saul. He desires to kill, David. David, if you recall, David was anointed as king as a very young boy. Some would even argue, in his teenage years. But he would not rule over all of Israel until his mid-30s. So for the greater part of his young adult life, he's being pursued by King Saul. He had his enemies and those who would betray him at times surrounding him. Now, that could be the background of this particular psalm, or it could be the other historical occasion, could be the rebellion of Absalom, his son. And if this is the case, then David, in his soul desertion, has to contemplate the sin that brought the rebellion about. So remember, it was his sin against Bathsheba, it was his sin against Uriah, the Hittite. All of these things caused a shadow to be cast upon his soul and kept him from, really experiencing the glorious countenance of a loving God. So the psalm is short, very succinct, and the outline's very straightforward. There's three parts to this. The first part is in verse 1 and 2. There is a concern about God's delay. Verse 1 and 2, let's look at it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Okay, so notice here, this is David's question, or his complaint. And we see this in several of his psalms. In fact, many of the psalms of David, David is crying out to his God in this kind of fashion. David is crying out because he's hurting immensely. David had an experience that many of us, I don't really think we can truly identify with. I mean, have you ever been chased into a cave? Have you ever been run around the countryside for years where the whole government is just trying to bring everything it has down upon you? And then the government spreads lies about you. It's hard for me to identify with that. Have you ever been the head of a country and then the country turns on you? Very few have had the experience and the hurt that David knew. He appears to be on the verge of despair, depression. And so his soul cries out to God simply, for his presence and his help. Many times when we have problems, all we do is we just want the problem to go away, but we do not cry out for the presence of God. Here's the thing. If we are experiencing a coldness within our walk with the Lord, then we need to ask ourselves, Do I desire His presence? You see, David did. Now, one of the things we know about this psalm is this repeated phrase, how long, how long? And his understanding of his experience of God's presence, it has been removed from him, and he has gone a long time without it. And this bothers him. Notice, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I hope you can see that David is teaching us how to pray honestly here, right? Notice he's not complaining. He's not venting to others. He's earnestly seeking out God. He's bringing his concern to Yahweh. Also, I want to just point out one thing here, because I don't want you to get confused about anything. Notice the importance here that he's not expressing what he believes in these verses. He's expressing how he feels. I mean, if you want to know what he believes, go back to, like, I mean, it's all over the place. Go to Psalm 9. You know, look at Psalm 9, verse 12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Well, that's what he believes. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. I mean, go through the Psalms and make sure you contrast what David feels versus what he believes. Here he's telling you what he believes. And in Psalm 13, in the opening verses, he just tells God simply, this is how I feel. You see, David is not afraid to be honest with God. He understands that there's nothing David can say to offend God or stop God from loving him. And we have to stop that. Is this how we pray? Are we honest with God? David, the believer, is praying and talking to God. So God can't be that far away from him. He expects his God to hear him. He knows his God is listening to him. But he's telling God, he's telling the God that he loves, this is how I feel. I feel like you are far away from me. Now, let's pay attention to these how longs. Look at the first one. How long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? In other words, David is saying, you're not paying attention to me. David is saying, I'm trying to serve you faithfully. I'm trying to be loyal in amongst all this persecution. And it seems that you have turned your back on me and forgotten about me during all this affliction. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? I just think about the days that Paul sat in prison. You know, we kind of read the high spots and, man, he was doing this, he was doing that. Look at all the things he accomplished. But if you fill in the gaps and the unspoken time periods, there's a lot of times of just being alone. And I bet there's a lot of times where Paul was sitting there thinking, how long, O Lord, have you forgotten me? I served you faithfully, but here I am in these chains, in this dungeon, in this darkness. How about this other one? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you refuse to look into my needy situation, God? How long will it be before I see evidence of your love for me? From my experience, all I can see is enemy after enemy is surrounding me. They're running me out of town. They're making me hide in caves. I'm supposed to be the king. How long? How long will it be before I'm assured I have your favor? And here's the greatest blessing. You know, if I was to ask you, what's the greatest blessing? I think David is hitting on something here. The greatest blessing in life is to see God's faith by his face by faith and just know that he's there. Then he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? So this kind of language shows us the, you know, what some of the Puritans would talk about, the vexation of spirit. He has a real, and it's the result of God hiding his face from him. And I think, you know, we can see that this is causing real distress in the life of David. Certainly not hypothetical. It's not academic. This is real practical stuff here. And then he says, how long will my enemies be exalted over me? I want you to think about that question for a moment. How long will my human, how long will my demonic enemies be exalted over me? And he's saying, these are also your enemies, Lord. These are enemies who are working against your kingdom. How long will they seem to triumph over me? I mean, you ever been in an experience where it just seems like the enemies of God are in control? It looks like they've won. I see it over the past couple of weeks. It just, think about all the Christians throwing their hands up in defeat. The other side has the media. The other side has the presidency, it looks like. They have the Congress now. And they've even started to infiltrate the conservative states. I mean, all is lost. How long will they be exalted? Lord, it looks like we're losing. Is that how you feel? Well, that may be how you feel. The more important question is, how are you going to respond? You see, how we respond may be causing the feelings of despair and hopelessness. You see, when we take our eyes off the living God and focus on self and have a pity party, then we're going to get in a habit of thinking bad thoughts. And when that becomes a pattern, then those depressing thoughts will paralyze us. Right? We stop doing the work of the kingdom. And when you stop doing the work of the kingdom, that doesn't solve your depression. Right? That makes you even more depressed. So at some point, what you got to do is you got to stop focusing on self. You have to turn to the living God. And it's not a bad thing that these things come into our life that cause us to be depressed. Because what they will do is, if we respond correctly, it will drive us to the living God, the only one who can intervene and solve our problems. Let me just say this. No one makes us depressed. No one makes us depressed. In other words, there's not a button they reach into you and touch to make you depressed. Our depression comes from how we respond to difficulties. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Now let me address a question that some of you may be sitting there asking. Well, how is it that God could withdraw from David? If you go take your hymn books out, and turn to page 673. There's a section here in our confession. It talks about this very question. And I hope, you know, from time to time you get the confession out and look at it. You see, it was not given to us just so we could ignore it. It's not given to us as some academic document. The confession was drafted by men to help us understand very practical situations like this one here in Psalm 13. In fact, it was written by pastors to explain how God deals with us. So it's probably not a bad idea for us to get it out, dust it off, and look at it from time to time. But notice in chapter 5, of Divine Providence, section 5. Let me just read it and then we'll talk about it. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Why? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their heart, that they might be humble, and to raise them to mere close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin for other just and holy ends. All right, so let's talk about this. This is probably one of the most practical sections in our confession. But this section pulls from a lot of passages of scriptures and events from the Bible to draw these conclusions. So it can be said that at times God leads his children. Now, when he says God leads his children, that's in a relative statement. It's in a relative sense. It's not an absolute statement, because we know that God is everywhere. He is close to us, and nothing can separate us from his love. We just read that in Romans 8. But there is a relative sense in which he does lead his children. All right. So what happens when that takes place is we have this sense, this loss of awareness of God's nearness. When he leads us, when he removes his restraint of our sin at times to help us to remember how simple we are. There are times when we try to stand on our own to resist temptation in our own strength, and we fall flat on our face, and we need to do that from time to time. There are times when God leads us, and when he does that, we see an increase in trials. I mean, think about Israel in the wilderness. Think about the physical maladies of Job. Think about Paul and his physical maladies. Think about Hezekiah. We'll look at him in just a moment. So why does God do things like this? Why does he do this to David, for example? What would be the reasons and the purposes? Well, the confession tells you, and let's talk about it. Number one, sometimes God leaves us in the dark to chastise us, to chasten us for our sins. And here's the thing. We should never complain when God takes his children to the woodshed. If God brings something unpleasant, when God brings something painful in our lives, be careful that you do not complain, because we deserve much worse. No matter how many spankings you get, you probably deserve more and something worse than a spanking. We must never complain. We must never criticize his fatherly work in our lives. So how should we respond? Well, the best way to respond during these times is to kiss the rod of chastisement. And that's an old Puritan way of responding to God's chastisement, to kiss the rod. Instead of complaining when God comes after us, when we have been neglectful in our duty or we're in individual sin, we need to embrace the chastisement because this is the way of God. This is the way God brings us back. This is the way of Him demonstrating His love towards us. This is how He conforms us more into His image. And so when God chastises us, He is trying to get us to understand that the way of the transgressor is hard. You need to learn, and I need to learn, to kiss the rod. Now, here's one of the things. Now that my children are older, I can say this, but they never understood this. One of the things my children never understood about spankings is that the closer they stood to me, the lighter the blows. The closer they stood to me, the lighter the blows. The more or further they tried to get away from me, they just felt the end of the whip. The same is true with God. The closer we draw to Him in this chastising time period, the lighter the blows. You want to withstand the blows of life? Then stand close to God in silent submission to that arm that holds the rod. If you learn to kiss the rod. Number two, sometimes God leads us in the dark to show us darkness of the sin of our own lives. Calvin said we're aware of 1/100th of our sin. I don't know how he calculated that, but I don't have a reason to doubt it. It's probably a lot worse than that. But it's good. It's merciful for us to see how simple we are. Now, why would I say that? Sin separates us from God. Sin always interrupts our fellowship with God. So when God shows us the sin that remains within us, He's drawn us to Himself. And the intent of showing us the sin is so that we'll confess it, so that we might repent and turn from it. Why? So that the relationship might be restored. And an increased awareness of our sin gives us an increased awareness of the work of Christ on our behalf. This causes our gratitude, our praise and worship to increase. It's always good for God to show us our sin. You know, it may be painful. Here's the thing. Think of sin. Think of your life as a garden. Think of sin as a weed. If you don't grab and start dealing with the weeds, it just overtakes the garden. And that's what sin is like. When you don't deal with one sin, it leads to 2 sins, it leads to 3 sins, it leads to 10 sins, it leads to 100 sins, and the next thing you know, I don't know where all these weeds came from. It came back because you didn't root out the one sin. Sin is pervasive, and it will spread. It is good for God to show us the sin of our lives so that we may uproot it, so that we may thank Christ on our behalf for His work for us. Number three. Sometimes God withdraws Himself in order to humble us, which is always good. This can be painful, but it's definitely needful. If we're honest, we esteem ourselves much, much too highly. To be humble means that we see our true condition. Also, when we're humble, we're allowed to see God more in His grandeur, right? Arrogant, self-reliant people cannot see the greatness of God. All they can see is themselves. Humbling, being humbled by God makes a person also more lovable. You ever met an arrogant individual? Not very lovable, are they? It makes us more patient. Humility makes us more patient. It makes us more useful. It draws us closer to God. And when God withdraws Himself, we see we can't handle our enemies. We can't even handle our sin. We can't. You know, if God withdraws Himself, I can't love my wife, I can't raise my children, I can't instruct my children without Him. So when He withdraws Himself from us, He shows us how dependent upon Christ we are. And so it's good for us to feel that sense of dependence upon God. It motivates us to hate sin. It causes us to draw near to Christ. And so these times of humbling, these times of humility, also will keep us aware, awake, towards temptation. You know, many times God brings hurt in our lives to wake us up. Any of you experiencing hurt? Maybe you've been asleep. Maybe you've been slumbering on the battlefield. Could be that God is trying to wake us up so we get our priorities straightened out. But don't despise these times, as painful as they are, because if you're a child of God, then He is working these hard times out for your good. You got to remind yourself. Remember, we forget we're on the battlefield with landmines and temptation all around us. And just think about how dangerous it would be for a soldier to walk around on the battlefield, sleepwalking on the battlefield. When we let our guard down, we're easy prey. So God brings things into our lives in order to get our guard up, to wake us up. John Owens reminds us of the indwelling sin that's always active and always ready to overtake us. You know, he's the one who told us we should always work to kill sin because sin is always working to kill you. So it's good that God wakes us up to our sin. He further reminds us sin is ambitious. It will try to get away with whatever it can get away with. Well, I hope some of this is helping you. You know, by looking at our confession, I hope some of this is helping you to look at our trials in a different light. Don't despise them. Learn to kiss the rod. And then finally, if you look at our confession, there's this last little phrase. Look at it again. And for other just and holy ends. Well, what's that? Well, that's just kind of a catch-all phrase that says God can bring these things into our life to bring light all kinds of issues in our life. All right. So if you look through the Bible, you're going to see all kinds of examples that back these statements up. Let me go to Deuteronomy 8. Just take a look at Israel in the wilderness. Any of you remember why God made them go through all those hardships? Deuteronomy 8. Now, this is Moses talking to the second generation before they go into the land. But notice what he says. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, verse 1, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So for 40 years, and that's a long time of humbling. That's a long time of testing, isn't it? But he was testing them to see if they would obey him in difficult situations. And, you know, it appeared as though he was far away, but actually, if you keep reading, he says, so he humbled them. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you. Where did your foot swell for these 40 years? You should know that in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. So it appeared at times he was far away, but in actuality he was near and close to them. Why? He fed them. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them clothes that did not wear out. They had shoes that didn't fail for 40 years. So he took care of them. So we see an example here where God is, it appears that he's distant, but yet he is near. And he's doing all of this to humble them and to test them. He treated them as his children. Do you remember Hezekiah? Go to 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles. Now, pick up the reading in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Oh, sorry, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord and spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So here we see a godly man, but not a perfect man. He gets sick, God heals him. What's the problem? Because God doesn't thank him. His heart was proud, his heart was lifted up. And as a result, God brought him and the nation low. Now, all of this brings Hezekiah to a sense in a state of repentance. But the story continues. Look at verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Did you pay attention to what's going on here? No sooner than God said, I'm going to make you prosper and wealthy, he turns and leaves. And why does he leave? Why does he leave the man that he loves? God says, I need to teach you a lesson. I need you to understand and know what's in your heart. So Hezekiah experienced this withdrawal of God. And we talked about Job earlier, but I want us to go back over to Job for just a second. Let's look at Job 1. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That's a pretty good, you know, people say that about us, right? 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now this is a pattern. This is important. You grab this idea. He did this regularly. This is a pattern. He's a wealthy man, a godly man. He's offering sacrifices for his children, and this is something that he does on a regular, habitual basis. Now, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered, and the Lord said, going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And you see, what was Satan's mistake here? Satan's mistake was that he thought Job was a hollow man. In other words, Job only serves you because of the goodies he gets out of you. Now, look at verse 12. And the Lord said, Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, Job doesn't know any of this is going on, does he? Now, let's see how bad it gets for Job. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and the messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell upon heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All right. So this is pretty terrible, right? After a long, happy life, just in a matter of minutes, everything is taken away from him. Now, what would modern, unbelieving man say at this point? Well, this is not fair. This is unjust. But note how a religious, a godly man responds. Notice what Job says. Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Bless the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You see, this is another example of where a man, where God's hand is heavy upon him, and he draws near to God, right? He brings, you know, great hurt into the life of Job to test him, and Job is passing the test. But notice the response of Job. He does not get crushed with despair and depression because he has a habit and a pattern of worshiping God, sacrificing to God, staying close to God. And as horrible as these events were in his life, he does not allow them to crush him in his relationship with God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at a New Testament example. Second Corinthians 12. Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to divisions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my affirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be departed from me." And notice here, Paul has some kind of malady going on. So this was brought into his life to humble him. Paul's prayed over and over again for this malady to be removed. And so God tells Paul no. But he does leave Paul with these encouraging words. Look at verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I do not understand verse 10. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches." But see, I'm thinking in humanistic terms. I'm thinking about self. I'm thinking about my own personal agendas. What Paul sees is something more grand here, something much bigger than him. Paul says, "I've asked God to remove these infirmities," but he wouldn't. "But he did teach me the most important lesson in my life," Paul says. "By leaving me, he taught me that God's grace is all I need. When I'm weakest, when I'm at my lowest, that's actually when I'm at my strongest, because I can lean back in the grace of Almighty God." And that's the lesson we need to learn. Has God brought you to the place where he is showing you that his grace is all you need? If he hasn't, then get ready for some instruction in humility, because it's coming. What I want you to take away from these examples is that God did not do these things because he hates us as his children, but because he loves us as his children. He uses these events to bring us closer to him, to become more dependent upon him, and to rely upon him for everything. To keep you from falling into despair when God's heavy hand comes upon you, you need to remember the goodness of God and how he has taken care of you. Remembering is a great encouragement in the times of trials and distress. Remembering is what will keep you from being crushed by depression. And remembering is what's going to fill you with hope. This is the antidote to depression. Not shots, not pills, because they only mask depression. Here's the thing, if you don't have anything to remember, then you don't have a shovel to get out of the pit you're in. You need to read the Bible. You need to start filling your mind with the things to remember and focus your attention upon God. I'm going to look at this more in just a minute at the end as we draw this to a conclusion. But turn back to Psalm 13. We see the problem. It's real. And David is pleading with it. And so God has removed himself in a relative sense. Now this leads us to his prayer. His entreaty in distress. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now notice the cry. O Lord my God, this is the cry of a believer. This is the cry only a believer can make. He's not just crying out to any deity, any old God. He personalizes it as well. He says, "My God," and in the Hebrew, this is the covenant-keeping God, the God that loves David. The only true basis for spiritual recovery is this profession. Notice what David asked for. "Lighten my eyes." This is just another way of him saying, "Lord, revive my soul." The reason why is that unending trials have a way of wearing down the most godly of saints. And this wearing down can make our times of prayer cold and distant. And so when we do pray, they just become mere, you know, we just recite things. So there are things that ought to be spoken, but if our heart is cold, you can't bring yourself to speak them. Now, notice what he says. This is a simple prayer, but it's effective. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. This is the turning point of the psalm. The first two four verses deal with his depression, his sense of spiritual, God's removing himself, soul desertion. But this is the turning point. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. So it may seem like a simple prayer, but it's definitely an effective prayer. He says, look at me, enlighten my eyes, look at my situation favorably, don't allow my enemies to triumph over me. All David says, just look at me, just turn your face towards me, and I'll be content, I'll be blessed. And so David knows that if God is looking at him, then no harm can come upon him. And when you find yourself in this situation that seems to be overwhelming, then pray like David prays here, that Lord, look at me, return the smile of your countenance back upon me. Pray that God would enlighten your eyes, dispel any doubts that you may have. And this idea here, look at this in verse 3 again, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Well, this is just a Hebrew idiomatic phrase that means to look dark in the eyes. We might, you know, in our you know, vocabulary or vernacular, we might talk about, you look a little peaky, you look sick, right? But that's the idea here. David's saying, I do not want to be dominated by this depression. Come to my rescue, smile upon me, return to me a sense of your presence. That's what he's asking for. Notice verse 4. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now notice, David does not want people to talk poorly about God. And indirectly, since David is God's servant, if David fails, if David is crushed by these things that are going on in his life, then that will reflect poorly upon the God that David serves. David did not want his enemies to prevail because David was God's servant. If they triumph over David, then God, you know, the idea would be, what kind of God does he serve? That's the idea. David is confident that God will come to his rescue. That's the turning point in the psalm that begins to lead David into his final praise and exaltation, verses 5 and 6. So the third part of this psalm is this praise and exaltation. This is David's recovered trust and reason for rejoicing. Notice what he says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So this is David's song of faith, right? He's seeking out mercy. And why does he do this? Well, he knows he doesn't deserve God's favor. I mean, how could he? He was a sinner. So he doesn't plead on the basis of justice, but he pleads on the basis of mercy. David's not saying, look, I'm the king. I deserve this. Look at all the things I've done for you. Remember, God, I'm the man after your own heart, so I deserve communion with him. He doesn't approach God that way. David approaches God like a sinner saved by grace. David wanted to be restored in the intimacy of fellowship. And so David longs for this consciousness of God's presence. And so what starts off as a sigh for relief, it turns into a song of praise. Now, let's make some observations before we close. When I come to this psalm, the first observation is this. When feelings predominate, faith may be eclipsed. When you are governed by your feelings, faith may be eclipsed. Now, the thing we need to understand is our faith is not irrational. Our faith is grounded upon the infallible Word of God. Faith rests upon the Word of God. So be careful. Don't allow your feelings to eclipse your faith. So we as a people, we need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And we need to remember prolonged trials may wear us down. The trial that you just started might actually take 40 years. We need to remember that. That's the problem I think we have is that, okay, I want the magic formula. I'm going to go through some motions and my trial will be gone by the afternoon and then I'm done. Well, if that's your view, you wouldn't have made it in the wilderness. Sometimes the trial that God gives us may take longer to overcome and deal with than we originally thought or wanted. So we need to come back to the psalm. We need to make sure our trials do not wear us down. We come back to the psalm. We need to make sure we apply David's approach for getting our feelings in check. I think sometimes we mislead ourselves and read through 1 Samuel and think, yeah, boy, David had a like maybe he had a few months apart, you know, being an outlaw. That was pretty hard. It's kind of like an extended camping trip that went on for a few, it went on for years. This is a long, you know, and this is after he was given the promise of being anointed as king. We need to remind ourselves of this. So we got to come back to the psalm. We got to make sure we apply David's approach. We got to get our feelings in check. We need to allow our faith to guide us. We need to preach to ourselves like David is doing here in this great psalm. We need to continue to speak God's word. We need to pray with earnestness that God would revive our souls, enlighten our eyes, make his presence known to us. We need to do like David does. We need to learn to meditate on the greatness of God until our prayers gain passion. You just keep pressing the throne room and seek him. Another observation. Learn to turn your depression, learn to turn your sighs into songs. In other words, don't allow your situation to cause you despair. Don't allow your situation to pull back from your responsibility to worship God. You draw near to God by worshiping him and praising him. I mean, you look at Job, that's exactly what he did. The moment he had the news given to him, he immediately worships God. Think about David. When he's there, he's fasting, he's praying on his face until he hears that the child has died. He gets up and he goes and worships God. Many people, when they go through trials or difficulties, when their plans are frustrated, their temptation is to pull away from God. But that's not going to bring your joy back. That's not going to deal with indifference. That's not going to deal with the coldness and the distance of when God seems to be near, you know, far away from you. You pulling away from him is not going to draw you near to him. So if we want to experience God's presence, we enter into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. Another observation. Just remember how God has dealt with you. David in verse 6 reminds himself of God. Notice, one of the things that turns David's mind off of his immediate situation is to go back and remind himself. Look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he's dealt bountifully with me. We need to continue to remind ourselves of how God has dealt bountifully with us. I try. Just write down Pastor tries, right? When things are not going the way I want, I have to remind myself, you know, who am I to complain? Right? Who am I to complain about my situation? Because when I'm complaining, that means that God must have fed me. That means God must have clothed me. It means God has upheld me to the place where I can complain against him about my situation. Who am I to complain? I've got to remind myself of how God has dealt bountifully with me. That stops the complaining. In order to respond biblically, I've got to remind myself of how God has dealt with me. I just think about my mom, right? You know, she raised me and my sister off of, you know, a daycare worker's salary. I can't make the numbers make sense, humanistically speaking. I don't know how we had a house. I don't know how we had a car. I don't know how we ate. I don't know how I had clothes. The numbers don't make sense. So the only answer that I can come to is that I had a Heavenly Father who provided for us and he dealt with us bountifully. And so with every breath I draw, I want to be able to pray that God's word is true in every circumstance. I want to remind myself of the glorious way also of how God saved me. He dealt bountifully with me. He dealt mercifully with me. I want to remind myself of how he pulled me out of my life of sin and misery and brought me to himself. And I am thankful that I can come to him and bring my cares and concerns and disappointments to him. But I don't allow my concerns, I don't allow my cares and my disappointments to cause me to sin. That's the goal. I'm a child of the King, so I need to conduct myself in the way that brings glory and honor to my Father. Another observation we make here in this psalm is spiritual depression is overcome by refusing to look at self and wallowing in self-pity, and you turn to God in praise. Now you need to write this down. Because you may not deal with spiritual depression, but there are many of them out there who do. And you need to bring them to this truth. Spiritual depression is overcome by refusing to look at self, wallowing in self-pity, and you turn to God in praise. Now notice, how did God overcome depression? He does this in 6 verses, and he does it without one antidepressant. He does this without going to a psychiatrist. He does this without some long, drawn-out counseling sessions. He does this without a 12-step program. He does it in 6 verses. He goes from depression to exuberance. He goes from sighing to singing. He said, how? Well, David was saved from depression by a habit. Job was saved from depression by a habit. You see, you get into a habit of responding to a crisis situation in life. You know, you start applying habits from a non-biblical perspective, and every time you're confronted with a difficult situation, you just give yourself over to the situation. You let it consume you. You let it overtake you. Then you're leading a habitual lifestyle that's going to lead you to depression. And in order to get out of that depression, you drop that habit and you adopt a new habit. David was able to avoid depression. And remember, none of us or any one of you that struggles with depression had the problems David had, right? None of us have the problems that he has. But notice this. David was able to avoid depression by trusting in the Lord habitually. Notice the pattern of Job before the crisis came. What was his pattern? It was to worship God. It was to offer sacrifices regularly. So we need to start the patterns of habits, godly habits, if we want to avoid depression. So even in those times that, you know, I felt God had left me, you know, I still trusted the Lord, David says, during those hard times. Even though I was on the verge of despondency, David says, I can now sing with praise and rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. Even when, God, you seem to be so far away from me, I still trust you. I did not complain. I never let my eyes focus on my situation when it was overwhelming. I focused my attention by way of habit upon the Lord, and by way of habit, I came to praise and worship the Lord. Now listen, young people, old people, and all the people in between. If you don't have the habit of worshiping the Lord, when trials and difficulties come into your life, it's going to be hard for you to worship the Lord, isn't it? You just need to start adopting that presence, that practice, that habit today. You need to start filling your thoughts with the thoughts of God. You need to start reminding yourself today. Maybe today you're in a good day. Maybe today you're in a peak. You're not in the valley. And at the peak, you need to keep reminding yourself, filling your mind full of things that you need to remind yourself of these goodness and the bountiful dealings of God in your life, because there will be a day when you're in the valley. You may have a day like David had. You may have a day like Job had. And when you do, you need to respond the way David and Job and Paul, all these, Jesus himself, how they all responded. A habit, a godly habit, practicing the presence of God habitually and daily. Because when you don't, you're not going to know how to respond at all when the difficult days come. And finally, I can only approach God on the basis of Christ's mercy and grace. David says in verse 5, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I don't feel like I'm experiencing his salvation right now, David says, but I'm rejoicing because I know it's coming. So we approach God on the basis of Christ's mercy, his grace, and we cannot approach God on any other ground. So may God grant us the grace to personalize this great psalm, and may we learn to put this great prayer in our arsenal, because I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. But I think we're going to need it. Father, you're good. You're so good to us. May we hide this word upon our hearts so that we may not sin against you if the difficult days come. Father, we may be in trials and experiencing things now. Once again, minister to your people and each of their needs in only the way you know how. Father, draw us closer to you through our trials and our difficulties. May you humble us. May you expose sin in our life that is causing fellowship with you to be strained. May we draw close to you in your days of chastisement and learn to kiss the rod. May we stay close to you. May we know how to practice the habit of worship. May we practice the habit of prayer. May we practice the habit of filling our minds with your words so that we may think rightly in all circumstances and situations. So, Father, we just ask for your Spirit to do his work. You know each and every one of us where we are. You know what we're struggling with. So we pray that this word would be a healing balm in our lives. We pray that we may take it to continue to fight the spiritual warfare that you've called us to fight. And may we respond as David responds into these difficult days. And so, Father, we just ask for your mercy and your blessing to be poured out upon us. And may this word strengthen us and encourage us throughout this week. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.